Thank you, Lord, for your word. We know that we need your word. Lord, we don't come here because we're good. We come here because we're needy. We don't come here because we're well. We come here because we're sick and we need your constant input, your constant teaching in our lives. Help us to be prompted today, Lord, of the most important decision we can have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start off again and I'm just going to read the passage again. It is also in your notes, but it's broken up, so I'm just going to read it myself. But it's Luke chapter 18, and it's verses 9 through 14, okay? It says this, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." All right, let's get into it. The title of the message, Jesus confirms our need to humbly admit our sinfulness. Okay? It'll be more apparent as we go here. But let's move. Number one here is, I call this probably tongue-in-cheek as much as anything, Jesus performs parable surgery. Jesus sees a need and he pulls out his parable scalpel and he tells a story. A parable is something, para is alongside, bole is to throw, something thrown alongside. It's the idea of helping somebody understand something. At least some of the time. Other times, it's to cloud people's understanding. Jesus, after a while, told parables to the unbelieving Jews so that they would not understand. It was a form of judgment as well. But here, he's trying to explain something yet to these Pharisees here. It says in verse 9, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Let me break this down a little bit. His target here is a particular group of people that had a particular problem, okay? What was the issue? The issue is that they had literally persuaded themselves. And it's in a perfect tense. That's what the arrow in your notes indicates. But they had talked themselves into something. They had persuaded themselves and they remained persuaded. It was a persistent attitude or understanding or perspective that they had about themselves. They had grown to become confident in themselves. This word is also translated confident in other places. Let her see here. What are they confident of? What have they come to persuade themselves of? They persuaded themselves, it says here, that they were righteous. Now, it's interesting, I put it in letter C here, that they were, it's actually present tense, that they are being righteous. It was an ongoing attitude that I am righteous. They persuaded themselves that on an ongoing basis, they're saying, I am righteous. I am being righteous. I am being just. I am, another way to say it is, I am good. Holy, just, righteous. And while doing that, they've persuaded themselves that they can be confident in themselves because they are good, they are being good, but also they are despising everyone else. So their ongoing trust or confidence that they've persuaded themselves in illustrates or works itself out in them thinking that they are righteous, considering themselves righteous, and despising everyone else. No one else was righteous. Okay? So he had a purpose for his parable. And this is what he was directing his attention to. This self-righteous trust. This group of people that were resting on their own goodness. All right? Now he goes into the parable here. I call this the parable subjects. We're going to break this down here. The parable subjects. There's two people here. The first one, it says here, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. It sounds rather inert. Like really just information, but it's not. A Pharisee was respected. He was well educated. He was prominent in his position. Everyone would recognize a Pharisee and respect a Pharisee. Okay, they're very knowledgeable, not based upon the Word of God by their own tradition, but everyone thought they knew everything. And they were well respected. Remember, even Jesus said, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the what? The Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples say, well, who then could be saved? They had a wrong perspective of the Pharisees. Jesus also elsewhere called them whited sepulchers. They were just painted dead people. They were, what they showed was on the outside only. The other subject is a despised tax gatherer. Now the King James calls him a publican. That's an old term. I'm going to use that later on in the notes. But just so you get exposed to it. But it's a tax gatherer, a publican. I looked up this word because I'm not that familiar with the word at all. It comes from two words, just so we understand what the whole tax idea is. But the word telos means the end or purpose of something. Okay? Telos. It's something that it is finished, Jesus said. It has become finished. That was a perfect tense of the word. And then there's an onos, and it's the word for sum or price. So it's like the end price. It's someone who collects the end price, the calculations of what you owe for taxes, right? Why did people despise tax collectors? Well, for two reasons. Anyone here in love with their IRS people? Thought I'd ask. No one likes to pay taxes in that way. Hopefully Christians do it delightfully because we're commanded to do so, right? But also, they were considered traitorous because they were collecting taxes for Rome. So it's almost like, in a sense, if we were an occupied country, you're collecting taxes for the enemy, as far as they're concerned. So now, when they're, Jesus is telling a parable, Pharisees, they're probably kind of perked up a little bit because it's like, hey, that's one of me, right? And he relayed this because of the Pharisees were big proponents of this. But also when they heard the tax collector, the telones, their hackles would have risen. And it's like, ugh, someone that they hated. So there's a Pharisee in one of those. Okay, that's who the subjects are. The respected Pharisee, a despised tax gatherer. No one liked the tax gatherers. And then the place was the temple. Right? They went to the temple to pray. They could pray toward the temple. Going to the temple, if you had access to it, if you lived near Jerusalem, you would go to the temple. Okay? What also happened at the temple? Sacrifices. Remember, there were all kinds of sacrifices. You had to sacrifice to a burnt offering was to just indicate your dependency and acknowledge your sinfulness to God. And then there was the sin and trespass offerings that when you sinned, you had to do that. There was the peace offering, remember, that was more of a fellowship type of indicator. But there were lots of offerings. But probably the most common offering was a sin offering. And there were anytime you sinned, you were to bring an offering, and they would slaughter an animal, let the blood bleed out, and the priest would have to sprinkle it on the brazen altar, right? And then once a year, the priest would go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. So it doesn't say when this was, it doesn't say why this was, but they were both going as a means to connect to God. But they had radically different approaches, which made all the difference. Okay? First here, let's go for the first subject here that Jesus brings up, is the prideful Pharisee. Verse 11 and 12 say, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. So far, if you were a Pharisee, this would sound good to you. Because a Pharisee's listing who he is and what he does and what he isn't. I'll bring this up. It doesn't really say much, but it contrasts later on with the second person that Jesus talks about. But the Bible says here he stood. All right? By implication of what it says later, he's near either the temple or maybe even the altar. Okay? But he walked right up there and just starts speaking to God. Okay? That's the next one. He prayed. His praying to himself, the word praying is underlined. It's an imperfect. He was praying. So it's like you're getting not a snapshot like that's in the bulletin. You're getting his little video of this is what he's saying. This is a little movie of what's going on here. He's praying. And it's interesting. He's praying, and it says in himself. And I can understand this to mean sometimes you pray inside. Nothing wrong with that. Okay? I think the Bible likes you to pray out as much as possible. But it almost is like, the Greek says it's toward himself, rather than inside himself. It's the word toward, like if you were facing toward somebody. But it's almost like he's talking to himself to justify himself. He's listing his resume for himself. He's reading his own news clipping. Okay? And here's his prayer. Let's break it down a little bit here. First, I put down his focus. It's legitimate. They both start out the same way. Both the tax collector or the publican, the tax gatherer, and the Pharisee both start out talking to the God, literally, the God. But as we see it here, it's in name only because he's not talking about God at all. Anywhere else. His prayer has nothing to do with God at all. He addresses it to God, but then he speaks all about himself. Okay? Now, there's three real components here, and I broke it down in your notes. They're bullets. But this first one is he's thanking. Thanking. It's present tense. He says, I am thanking. I am giving thanks to you. That's his first action here. I am giving thanks to you. Why is he giving thanks? He's not thanking him for what he has, for what God has done. What is he thanking God for? I am giving thanks. And he really, like you said, is really talking to himself. I am giving thanks. He's giving thanks for what he is not like. And then he lists four types of people. It's interesting that he picks on the more extreme sins too, right? Because the Bible says even no liar will enter the kingdom of God. The first one is extortioners, and these are in your notes. Extortioners, it's literally an adjective saying ravenous. Ravenous ones. Oftentimes it's those that are extremely greedy, but just are there to get whatever they can get. They climb the corporate ladder, they work the way they work, they do whatever they do just to get more of anything for themselves. Ravenous ones. So at times it can be extortion because they charge too much or cheat people or whatever the case might be. But whatever the case might be, it could show itself in different ways. They try to get as much as they can. And that's their motivating factor. And he says, I'm not like them. I'm also not like the unjust, the unrighteous. I am not unrighteous. I am not motivated by doing bad things. And then he goes on, and again, he lists all the kind of the critically horrendous things. And then he uses a noun form, it's adulterers. I'm not like adulterers. Okay? And by the way, God's not undermining any of this. You see in 1 Corinthians 6:9, I think I have it in your notes here, the adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and God will judge adulterers. So God is not undermining any of this. So it's not wrong that he's not an adulterer here, but he's missing the point, right? And then he goes on to say, or even this tax gatherer, this tax collector, this publican, I am giving thanks that I am not like, here's four people. Ravenous people that are always out to get all they can get. Those that are motivated by doing bad. I haven't killed anyone. And I'm not like this tax collector. I don't know if he's listing them in order of severity, but if it is, the tax collector is the worst. Right? He lists them kind of in a growing order here. And then he goes on to say this. He highlights two things here. He says, I'm thanking you that I'm not like these four groups of people. And it's probably not an exhaustive list, right? That he's thinking here. But he highlights his fasting. It's present tense. I am fasting twice a week. He highlights his fasting. There's 2 days a week I don't eat. That's pretty spiritual in my book. I'm thinking only eating two pieces of pizza was spiritual, right? But not eating 2 days a week, fasting. I don't know the whole background, but apparently Mondays and Thursdays were the days you would fast. Well, remember, Pharisees oftentimes would let people know by how they dressed or walked around. He also highlighted his giving. I am giving. I am tenthing away. I am tithing. He's literally given 10% of not just what his income is, but all of his property. That's pretty profound. Okay, he's really raised the bar, so to speak. He's giving more than what he had to. And there's no specific command to have to fast, so he's like way up there. Again, he's a righteous Pharisee, a respected Pharisee, from what anyone would see. And he has just listed his mini resume for God and for his own benefit, right? And by the way, again, it's not undermining any of these things. God doesn't want you to be ravenous. He doesn't want you to live for what you can get. He doesn't want you to be motivated by doing bad. He doesn't want you to commit adultery. And he doesn't want you to be a traitorous whatever, right? If you're motivated as a tax collector out of money, that's a wrong perspective. It's not wrong to be a tax collector, right? But notice here in Luke chapter 11, back when we were in there, it says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." I mean, you tithe down to the stuff you put on your food. "And yet you pass by justice and the love of God. These things ought you have done, and not to leave the others undone." He's saying it's not wrong to tithe or give sacrificially, but if you ignore the big things, those things don't matter. So it's good to give. It's good to even fast. It's good not to be bad and do bad things. But that's not where you hang your hat. That is not what you trust in. Jesus takes this backside of your notes here to the humble, and I call him the publican. And again, it's not republican. They don't have anything to do with each other from a meaning standpoint. But the King James says publican, so I just want you to expose you to that if you're not familiar with the term. But he's humble. He's a tax collector. Now notice here in verse 13 it says this, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now I want to contrast, and that's why I brought it up for the Pharisee, okay, as he stood, and apparently he was right up front. And maybe he was up front so everyone could see him even. They did a lot of things so they could be seen. But where did this tax gatherer stand? The Bible says he stood afar off. His position was far away. He did not feel worthy to be anywhere close to what represented God. "I don't deserve to be up there. I am unholy, I'm unworthy." By his very position, he stood afar off. And then notice what he says here. There was a reluctance to look to heaven. Apparently the Pharisee is staring God in the face, so to speak. He couldn't see God. But there's different forms or ways to pray. There's nothing wrong with looking up or down, but they indicate different things. But the Bible says, and literally, and I think I put it in your notes, it's an imperfect. He was being reluctant, or if you will, he was not desiring to lift up his eyes. He did not want to look God in the face, even though he knew God saw him, but he felt so unworthy, he stood afar off, and he wouldn't even raise his head up. He felt so unworthy, so sinful, he would not even raise his eyes up to heaven, which apparently, again, was a common way to pray. And then I call this his remorseful action. What did he do? It says here he beat his breast, his chest, if you will. But it is imperfect. It wasn't like, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was beating his breast. It's a movie, right? And imperfect is he was beating his breast. It's not one strike. He was like, he wouldn't look up. He's standing afar off, and he just like, as he's talking to God. And that's an act of almost self-punishment or contrition. I'm nothing. Okay? His remorseful action, he was striking his chest. Because he, again, of his unworthiness. And his request, I think I spelled it out for you, but it's helaskomai. It doesn't mean anything to anyone, but it'll make sense, I think, as we go here, because I give you three forms of the word. Okay, so I'm not trying to wow you with Greek, but you need to see the comparisons here as we move on here. But first, his focus is God. Here's his request. His focus is God. He meant it too, because he's talking to God. He's not listing his accomplishments, self-focused prayer, right? He's talking to God, same introduction as the Pharisees, just different content, which indicates who he was really talking to. But then there's three words here. The first one, and I list just the definitions and the Greek words, but you see they're all related. They all start with an I, H-I-L-A-S. Okay? There's no H in Greek, but there's a hard breathing sound. So it's halaskomai is the first one. The word here is propitiated. Now, there's a word for mercy. It's eliomai. Okay, this is not that word at all. It's be propitiated. Be satisfied. Be appeased because of my sin. I'm sinful. Be appeased. Now let's keep working on this, okay? I break it down on the slide, so I kind of have a summary in your notes, but there's more up on the screen. Hopefully it'll be readable here. But he says, be merciful. And here's the first one. You have this in your notes. Halaskomai, that's the verb form, and that's what he uses. Each of these three terms is only used twice in the New Testament, okay? In the Septuagint, they're all three used at least 5 to 10 more times each. Septuagint is a Greek translation, so it's not super accurate, but it gives you an idea of how they understand it. But I'll only bring one verse from the Old Testament in today. But the first one is Luke 18:13. Be merciful. Hebrews 2:17 says this, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here's the word, to make propitiation. That's the same word that's used here in Luke 18:13. For the sins of the people, to make a satisfactory or appeasing payment. What happened at the temple? Offerings. You're not appeased. God is not appeased by you asking. Let me say that again. God is not appeased. He cannot be appeased by your asking because he is a holy God. He must, because of his holiness, judge your sin. He must judge your sin. So sin must be paid for. Jesus was the high priest in things pertaining to God in order that he might propitiate for the sins of the people. He might appease, provide a satisfactory appeasement, payment for our sins. That's the same word here. Now let's keep going, because I think it'll even be more clear as we keep going here, okay? So the first term is halaskomai. That's the verb, be merciful or be appeased. Well, you're not asking. Let's go back to the temple again. You're not appeased by me asking. You're appeased by what? The sacrifice. They had to sacrifice in order for God to cover their sin. Right? The shedding of blood ultimately brings the remission of sin. Something has to pay. Now we know, and the Hebrews is very clear on that, the shedding of the blood of animals only was a picture of the true appeasement. It did nothing. It only acknowledged that sin requires payment, and there's a payment coming. Right? Now let's look at the second word now. There's two noun forms. This one is halasterion. You notice again the first five letters are the same. And this focuses on the means by which sins are forgiven. It's the process. Okay? I'll give you a little illustration here with another Greek word. There's diakonos, which is the word for what? Deacon. Right? It's a transliterated word. Deacon is diakonos, okay? And deacons, deek. There's a verb form. Usually it's translated minister or serve, okay? So we call our deacons servants. We call them deacons too. But servants do what? Serve. So that's the verb form. That would be the first one. Deacons deek or serve. The ministers minister. And then to go back to a King James word, what do they minister? They minister the ministration. They serve the service. The servants serve the service. That's kind of the same thing here. It's forms of the same word. One of them is the verb. The first one is to propitiate, to serve, if I can relay it over to the deacons. The second one, this would be the service, the process by which the something is appeased. Okay? Here's three verses here, I believe. Okay, the first one is Hebrews 9:25. And again, these three forms are only used two times each in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:5. This is where I want to rock your socks a little bit. Okay? Hebrews 9:5. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. What's it talking about here? Above what? The ark, right? The ark of the covenant that were the... The box was where they kept the law, where they put Moses' budding rod, where they put the bowl of manna, right, eventually. Overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The word hilasterion is the word mercy seat here. Does that make sense? Does that connect some dots here? What happened at the mercy seat? Only once a year that high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement to appease or propitiate God for that year. The blood of goats and rams did not do it, but God was looking forward to something that ultimately would. But that the mercy seat is the means by which appeasement is made, propitiation is made. Where do you go for propitiation? Ultimately, it's the mercy seat. That's the only place it really ultimately happens. The priest would confess his own sins and the sins of all the people for the year on the mercy seat and sprinkle blood there. Remember, he could only go into the Holy of Holies by himself, and they'd hook a rope onto him in case he was struck dead. Once a year. So what the publican or tax gatherer is saying is be propitiated, be appeased. Maybe it was the Day of Atonement that they were praying. Maybe the Pharisees would have connected that, the listeners would have connected that. Here's the next one here, Romans 3:25, of whom God set forth as a means of propitiation, if I could use that, a method of propitiation by His blood. A mercy seat by His blood, you could translate it as. Okay? Whom God set forth as a mercy seat by His blood. You could translate Romans 3:25 that way. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now hang with me. There's a lot of stuff we're not talking about that's in this verse. We'll be back to Romans 3 a little bit later. Here's one from the Old Testament. Remember I said the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament? Here's one that's used. Exodus 25:17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. It's the word mercy seat. Same thing there. Jesus is our mercy seat. When the Pharisee And the tax collector, in this parable we're speaking, it was before Jesus had died. Jesus was telling the parable. Right? So they were still having to do the whole sacrifice thing. Okay? By the way, I'll probably get into this a little later, but we don't have to pray this prayer anymore. Because God has already been appeased by Jesus' death on the cross. The mercy seat has had the blood sprinkled permanently. Okay? Third term, we have halaskamai, halastherion. Halaskamai is the means. Propitiate. Propitiation with, a little more confusing here, but halasmos is with a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice. This word is the focus on the atoning sacrifice itself. So there's a Jesus is not only the mercy seat, he's also the sacrifice for the mercy seat. Okay, that's what this is here. There's two verses, both found in 1 John. 1 John 2, and they're both translated 2:2. And he himself is the propitiatory sacrifice. Appeasing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That powerful, that good. And that's what all the blood of goats and rams and pigeons and doves and whatever else that were sacrificed in the Old Testament look forward to is the real and only true atoning sacrifice. And then 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the appeasing sacrifice for our sins." Jesus' death, his shedding of blood, in God's eyes, was the judgment necessary to pay all of the sins, it says in 1 John 2:2, for the sins of the whole human race. And Jesus is that appeasing sacrifice, and the payment has been made. Okay? So hold on to that. Let's go back to where we were here. Now, he has three components here, this tax collector. He says, "Be propitiated towards me." Now, he's praying this before Jesus died on the cross. So he's looking at a sacrifice, or he's considering a sacrifice being made on his behalf or whatever. But he's praying with the idea that, "Lord, I am bad. I am sinful. I cannot get rid of my sin. Please be appeased on the basis of this sacrifice." That's what has to be meant by what he's saying here. He's not saying, "I'm sorry." He's saying, "Allow this sacrifice to cover my sin. Be appeased because I am sinful. Towards me." The issue, listen, you are born. You are conceived offensive to God. Because of our sin, our sinfulness, our sinful nature, our sinful actions, all of that is true. And the publican is saying, "I have no hope apart from you taking care of my sin." Standing afar off from the temple. Be propitiated, be satisfied, be appeased based upon the sacrifice. Towards me, I can do nothing myself. And what's the last part of this? It says here, "To me, a sinner." Literally, it's the sinful one. To me, the sinner. His only thing in his resume, the only thing he lists for God is, "I'm a sinner." That's the only thing he's holding up. "God, I don't even feel right to approach you. I'm unworthy. I'm unholy. I'm unrighteous. I am helpless apart from you. Please let this sacrifice allow you to be appeased toward me. I'm a sinner. I am sinful." Very simple parable, really. I think the listeners would have understood the context more. We don't without a little more explanation. But let's look at the result now. Jesus gets to the result here. Jesus says this now. He's done telling the parable. Now he tells you the conclusion of the parable, if you say. I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, talking about the tax collector, this one, the one he just got done talking about, went down to his house justified rather than the other guy. Listen, this would have shocked people to hear this. Again, you're talking about the tax collector is justified and the Pharisee is not? Talk about flipping things upside down. Letter A, literally it says this, the tax collector went down pronounced righteous. This is amazing. He went down to his house justified. The word justified isn't that he did anything right. He was declared right. Do you understand how salvation works? Salvation doesn't say, oh, you've met all the check boxes. You've got 100% on your righteousness exam. Good to go, A+. No. Remember, I've used the illustration over and over. You got an F. You're a sinner. You have a sinful bent and you do sinful things. That's fail. Every day it's fail. All day long it's fail. The only thing you get is fail. What happens is that God, because of your belief, gives you Jesus A+. Right? You've heard that illustration before. You've done absolutely nothing to earn it or even to keep it. You don't get it because of what you do. You don't keep it because of what you do. But he went down declared righteous. He'd done nothing except express his belief that he is a sinner and only God could do something about it. Only God could be appeased through the sacrifice. And God, Jesus explaining the result of the parable, he said the publican, the tax gatherer, goes to his house pronounced, and this is perfect tense, he's pronounced clean and remains clean. That's what a perfect tense is. It's done with past tense with continuing results. He goes down pronounced justified. And he remains pronounced justified. Okay? By implication, Jesus just said the other guy. He didn't even bring him back up again. The Pharisee remained unrighteous. Even though he did all of these things. He wasn't like all these other people. And there's no indication that it wasn't true from the externals. And there's no indication that he wasn't fasting and he wasn't giving above the call of duty. But what was the issue there? What did Jesus address in the first place? People who were trusting in their own righteousness. They're basically saying, God, I have every right to stand before you because here's my resume of goodness and what I haven't done. And Jesus says, that doesn't work. Because there's no such thing as a good person. There are only sinners. The reason, number 6. Jesus says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He uses this illustration and he's talking about a general application, but also a salvation application here. So the first one here, I call it this, condemnation remains if I am prideful. You cannot be saved if you're resting on your resume of goodness. condemnation remains if I am prideful, self-righteous, and trusting in myself and what I can do or not do. What I do or not do. It isn't a list of that. Here's a passage you're familiar with. Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, as it is written, there is how many righteous? None. None righteous, no, not one. So if someone said, hey, who are all the righteous people? From an action standpoint, from a standing standpoint, no one can raise their hand. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And here's the problem with the Pharisees. It's found later on in Romans, my favorite book. For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness. You don't understand the measurement here. You're not even close to what God requires. He requires nothing but less than perfection. Nothing but complete holiness from start to finish in your life. And you were conceived in sin. You're a sinner from conception. You're a sinner in action. You're a sinner in bent. For they, the Israelites, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish what? Their own resume, their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What does it require ultimately to be saved? This Pharisee was not saved in this parable. Why? Because he's like, God, you need to let me into heaven because look, here's my list. And Jesus says, he who goes away unrighteous. Who went away pronounced righteous? The terrible guy, the guy in the bottom of the crumb list from the Pharisees' standpoint. And he went away righteous. He went away pronounced just because of what God has done. Because of his acknowledgement that he's a sinner and only God can do something about it. All right, let's look at letter B now. Salvation starts with humility. You cannot be saved apart from admitting that you are a sinner and that you have no hope apart from God. One of the ideas, and I don't really like the terminology, but you can't save someone who does not believe they are lost in the first place. If they don't understand that they are under condemnation, that they're under the judgment of God, is another word for condemnation. They're under the judgment of God, and God will hold them accountable for their sinfulness and every sin that they committed in the lake of fire forever and ever. The Bible says they're judged by their works, by the things that are written. God's keeping track. The Bible says you're not going to get to heaven by what you do. There's none righteous, no, not one. Salvation starts with humility, admitting that I'm a sinner. There's no hope. If God is waiting for me, there's nothing that I can do to earn my way to heaven. I'm already condemned to hell, the lake of fire ultimately, because of my violation of God's character and commands. Letter C now, and I'm not done because I have some more verses that I want to share with you here. Salvation only comes from what God does for us, apart from any effort from us. Just like that tax gatherer who had nothing to hold up to God, he said, God be appeased. I'm unworthy. I'm not even worthy to be close to the temple. I'm not worthy to lift up my eyes. And he kept smiting himself on the chest. Let's look at a couple passages here. Just hang with me. Hopefully I'll bring this to a close in a way that makes sense here. Romans 1, 16 through 18. I want you to grab onto a term here. Paul says this, for I'm not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of Christ. I'm just waiting. Please don't be looking around. This is the most important part of the service, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes. Right? Do you see that? The difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee is that the tax collector believed, number one, that he was a sinner, and number two, that only God could deal with his sin. right? The gospel took it after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. God had been propitiated. Now you just have to believe in what God has already done. Everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice here the term. For in it, in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, the Jews want to establish their own righteousness. And no, you need only the righteousness, the A-plus that comes from God, because everything else is an F. We've already failed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or belief to belief. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, from Habakkuk, right? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're already under wrath and condemnation. You need the righteousness of God to escape that. And the only way you can get the righteousness of God is to believe in what Jesus has already done for you. Let's go to my favorite passage of favorite passages, right? Romans 3 through 3 and 4. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, how many people will be justified by keeping the law? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, what does the law do? It just shows you how bad you are. But now what? The righteousness of God is apart from the law, apart from doing stuff, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Not something new. It goes back to the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through what? Belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's the noun form and the verb form of the word believe. Belief in Jesus Christ. How do you get this righteousness of God? Believe that Jesus is that sin appeaser. He is that propitiate. He's the satisfactory payment for my sins. Now you know this, right? You know this. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. And all fall short of the measure, if you will, or glory of God. But it goes on. Being justified, how? Freely by His grace through the rescue, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to rescue us, to buy us, to liberate us, whom God set forth as a what? A means of propitiation. This is that second term we looked at earlier today. By His blood. He needed to shed His blood. That was the picture in the Old Testament and what Jesus ultimately did on the cross when He died. Through belief, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. How did God pass over? Because He was looking ahead to the ultimate satisfactory payment. Notice verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the one who declares right. The one who has belief in Jesus. Pharisee, tax gatherer, what does it take to be saved? It's not goodness. Because you aren't good. There's none righteous, none of one, for all of sin, and fall short of the glory of God. One more verse for you here, and I want to break this down. I know it's running late, but this is important here. For He made Him, God the Father made God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God to be sin on our behalf. God has to judge sin, so Jesus took your sin. He took my sin. He took the sin, according to 1 John 2:2, the sin of the whole world, to be sin for us. Why? Not only did He take our sin debt away, but that we might become the what? Here's the punchline here. The righteousness of God in Him. There's that A plus, the perfect righteousness. You didn't earn it. You didn't have it coming. It isn't your resume. It needed a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was that perfect propitiationary atoning sacrifice And the Bible says what we need to do is believe. The one takeaway. Who are you trusting? Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Let me read it again. Who are you trusting in for your solution to sin, your salvation? Is it yourself? Or is it God? Because you have no hope on your own. Only God can save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. He has satisfied our sin debt. And when we believe on Him, we are declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God does for us. He gifts us the righteousness of God, His A+. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that if anyone here does not grasp this, they would ponder it till they know for sure, and they would seek me out if they need more assistance. Lord, help us to know for sure what we're resting upon. Lord, we approach you not because of what we've accomplished, but what we are and cannot accomplish. We are sinners, and the only way we can be saved is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that has been done. May every person here believe on Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.